All right. Good morning.
Good morning, sir.
Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, thank you for this day. And as we look at it, the rain is heavy and sometimes we complain, but we know that you are the master of weather. And help us not to complain about it. Lord, help us to appreciate the opportunities we have to study your word, just to be here in a fellowship around your word and to be encouraged in it, to be taught in it, all for your glory. And Lord, I do ask for the forgiveness of sin, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're still in Romans, and probably will be in Romans for who knows how long. But working through Romans chapter 5, the doctrine of representation. And in the last lesson, we dealt fairly extensively, I'm not going back through all this again, with the doctrine of original sin. And how is sin charged? How is sin imputed to man? And I warned some people that were here before the class started that they'd hear this again. But Brother Gable's loaned me a book by Robert Landis on the doctrine of original sin. And I have become fascinated by this book. And it's like a lot of times where you realize that you not only don't understand something, you don't know something, you don't even suspect anything. I have never gotten into a subject that opens up and opens up different avenues of thought as I have when I got into this book. There's just more to it than the average person would have any suspicion about. And if I or anybody else tries to give you a simple one-line explanation of it, they haven't thought about it either. It's just that important. But saying that, I'm still going to move on and try to deal with it. It may be that after I work my way through that book, I may have to come back and, as the saying says, lick this calf over again. Maybe not. But it is an excellent book. And I'll say this over and over again, too. But in this area of the doctrine of representation, that is, being represented by Adam, the human race, and those people who are justified, saved, as we'd say, in Christ, that's representation, two men. But some people would argue and say, well, it's not fair, put in quotes, fair. I was not there when Adam sinned. It's not fair for me to be charged with Adam's sin. I didn't have anything to do with it. Well, as we've looked at in these studies, we did have something to do with it. We were in Adam. But if it's not fair to be charged with Adam's sin, then to be consistent, it would not be fair to be charged with the righteousness of Christ. So you can't, in other words, it's either one or the other. So if we reject this doctrine of representation, then in my belief, this gets right at the heart of the gospel. This passage of scripture is dealing with sin, and how does a person become righteous? And we'll open this up more and more. I want to talk a little while, and again, I encourage your participation. Hope you will ask questions, make comments. I want to talk about the historicity of the book of Genesis. And by that I mean, is Genesis actual history, or is it just a story that we have that gives principles and ideas, but it's not actual history? So that's where we're coming. Is it myth, or is it fact? And we'll open that up. And I will say this, your view of the historicity of Genesis will determine at least three things. One, it will determine your theology. We'll talk about that first. In the next place, it will determine your epistemology. Don't worry about that word right now. And in the third place, it will determine or govern your doctrine of salvation, your doctrine of soteriology. So let's talk a few minutes about theology. The word is made up of two Greek words, derived from two Greek words, theos and logi, theology. Theology, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God. So is the account of creation and the sin of the first man, Adam, in Genesis actual history? Or is it only a myth? Is it truth in principle but not in actual detail fact? Is Adam a significant man? And I borrowed that term from Francis Schaeffer some years ago. The idea of a significant man. A true man, a man in time and history, a significant man. And I would go further to say, does a person believe that Adam and Eve were created by God as mature, innocent human beings on the sixth day of the six 24-hour days of creation? Now, I've had some interesting discussions with men who do not believe in the literal six 24-hour days of creation. And there's some good arguments here. But to me, the most compelling argument for the 24-hour days of creation is that any other view requires you to accept extra-biblical information. You have to take things that are not in the Bible and say that this is how I come to my conclusion. I have a very dear friend, I mentioned this before, he's written a large book, and he takes the view of long periods of time instead of the 6 days of creation, each of the days being long periods of time. And when he gave me a copy of the book, he said, Jim, he said, this might cause you some heartburn. And I read the book, and I answered him back, and I said, no, it caused me heartache. Because you know, we're good friends. Well, that's not a matter of fellowship with us, but someone might ask, well, couldn't God have just used a process of evolution, theistic evolution? And again, I would say, no, if the Bible is what it says, then that's ruled out also. The alternative to biblical creation is the religion, the philosophy of evolution. Now, you've heard me on this so much, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just I'm trying to get at this idea of the historicity of this book in Genesis. The religion of evolution just has time and chance as its God. Atheistic, humanistic rationalism teaches that every living thing, including man, evolved over billions of years, and that the process was all just by accident. And I'm not going to spend much time on this either, but I found one of the most fascinating examples when I was studying for the book of Amos. And Amos was a harvester of sycamore fruit, figs. And I found I took the time to look up something in the Britannica, this encyclopedia, and in there it talks about that there are 900 different species of figs, and there are 900 species of fig wasp, and each fig wasp is specific to a fig, a particular fig, and it's absolutely essential that that fig wasp drill into that fig for that fig to germinate. And if he doesn't do that, the fig is not edible. Their answer to that was coevolution. And that just staggered me, that you could look at that, 900 species of figs, 900 species of fig wasp evolving together. I can't understand somebody who can grasp that. But that's where you are. Well, There can be no intelligent design behind evolution, only time and chance. There's only one species of man. There's all kind of variations. But Acts 17:26 says we're all of one blood. There's the human race. And that's where we find ourselves. How did our Lord view or understand Genesis? In Matthew, Jesus is answering a question about divorce. I'm not going to talk about that, but I'm showing you what Jesus himself thought about the Genesis account. In Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So Jesus himself viewed that Adam and Eve were historical people. In actual fact. And then you move forward to the Apostle Paul, and he uses, and that's where we are in Romans 5, he uses the historicity of Adam to prove or show or teach the doctrine of representation. And if Adam was a mythical person, then the comparison becomes nonsense. You cannot compare myth with reality to prove anything. You may make some examples, but you're not proving anything. So, a person would be opposing our Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul if they are, and I put this in quotes, too sophisticated to believe that Genesis is an historical record. So, my argument is that apart from the historicity of Genesis, you cannot maintain the integrity of the Bible. Therefore, your view of Genesis determines your view of the entire Bible, and thus your theology, your knowledge of God. Any thoughts on this subject before I move on to the next bullet? Okay. Your view of the historicity of Genesis establishes your worldview, your epistemology. I love that 25-cent word. Epistani means to stand upon. And logi, just like in theology, the epistemology is what you stand on. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? You think, well, I know something. Well, it has to be based on some basis. You have to stand upon something. I use this example. Do you know that a man by the name of George Washington was the first president of the United States? Do you know that? Yeah, I know that. How do I know it? I'm basing my knowledge on something that I trust. That's my epistemology for that particular item. So, how do we interpret or understand what we see all around us? There are hurricanes, there are floods, tsunamis, earthquakes. My goodness, the news of the earthquake in Haiti is all in the news. How do I do that? What's wrong with society? Well, is there something wrong with society? I think that would be a unanimous agreement. Is death, terrorism, poverty, disease, crime, discontent, is all of that due to a lack of education and opportunity? Is that the cause? If we improve the environment and redistribute the wealth, will that solve all of man's problems? There are people that seem to think that. Or, is the root cause of man's affliction something the Bible calls sin? I'm getting at your worldview now. How do you know what you know? What is your epistemology? What is sin? Missing the mark. It's a matter of disobedience, of being in discontent. That was Adam and Eve's basic problem. She just was not content. She was deceived. She became discontent. And there's a lot more to that, but we'll deal with that more later. But therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. In other words, then, what is your worldview? If man evolved, then education and opportunity is the answer. If the Bible is true, then man is afflicted with the condition of sin. Now, I'm not saying at all, don't misunderstand me, I'm not opposing education and opportunity. But I'm talking about the root cause of what we see. 1 John 3:4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And lawlessness is sin. Disobedience. Discontent. So in Genesis 3, Adam is representing the entire human race. And turn there, we won't spend much time on it, but it's always good to look in your Bible when things like this are being said and get a reminder. Adam lived in a perfect environment. His wealth was abundant. He was innocent. And his will was free. Now, what better circumstances could you have? Well, Adam is given a law in Genesis chapter 2 at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Simple, straightforward, one command. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The application of those two verses, those two passages, is where we are in Romans 5. That's the result. The transgression of that transgression passed on to all men. On the very day, instant, that Adam sinned, Adam and Eve died in their spirit, and furthermore, physical death was introduced into the world. Evolution demands physical death, but it has no cause. They cannot explain death. Things just die. I mean, that's pretty obvious. You don't have to prove that. You just watch something. If the earth is billions of years old, and there were all kinds of beasts that evolved before man began to walk upright, then there had to be death in the world before man sinned. And this philosophy would deny verse 12 of Romans 5. There is physical death and there's spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1, if you'd like to follow me there. And you, he's writing to people who were unbelievers that have been brought to life. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Made alive. Quickened. So something more than a lack of knowledge and opportunity is wrong with man. Natural, unregenerate man is not only ignorant, he is spiritually dead. And I believe in 1 Corinthians 2, I believe that's it. But the natural man, and my understanding of that, that's the unregenerate man, the unsaved man. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So here's the picture that we have of man. He's in sin, and he's dead in his spirit. And so my argument again for the historicity or the truth of the Genesis record is that you cannot maintain the integrity of the Bible apart from that. Therefore, your view of Genesis determines your view of the entire Bible, and thus your worldview, your epistemology. I would say this, and it's not original with me, but how a person views the first 11 chapters of the Bible will determine everything else they believe about the Bible. It's that important. So, your theology, your epistemology, and now your soteriology. Soter, Greek word, sotar, savior. And again, logi, your knowledge, your soteriology. How is sin forgiven? If man evolved, then he does not need a savior, because he is only a more highly developed life form than other animals. Furthermore, there's no such thing as sin, because Adam was only a mythical person and could not have represented all of mankind that were to be born naturally from his seed. And that's why evolutionists are necessarily atheists. They may profess to believe in God, but they're denying the God of the Bible. And Jesus said about false professors, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Am I being too harsh here now? Am I saying that people that believe evolution are in danger of being lost? And I've thought a lot about this. And I got, I guess, more confirmed in my maybe harsh position when I did a more recent study in the last couple of years in the Revelation, the book of Revelation. And I don't have a lot of references to show you, but I encourage you to read Revelation. And this is what struck me. How many times in Revelation, when the worship of God and Christ on the throne is presented, he's referred to as the Creator. So is creation an important thing to be settled on? I think it is. I think it is. If the Bible is true, then our condition is so desperate that we cannot deliver ourselves. We enter the world at birth dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible teaches there is one unique man in history, capital M, born of a woman, but without a human father, born of a virgin, and thus without the sinful nature of Adam. Jesus of Nazareth was and is the sinless man. Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus actually did something about sin. And what he did on purpose. In chapter 3 of John, you won't need to turn there. I'm just going to talk about it a minute. You know the story. Nicodemus, who was a religious man, a Pharisee, he was as moral as a man could be. Religious and moral. Jesus told Nicodemus he lacked something. There was something he didn't have. As religious and moral as he was, he must be born again. And I won't go into it, but the story is there with how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus and how he brought him to understand how the Spirit works in regeneration. And it's a beautiful story. I believe Nicodemus was born again. He's a religious man. And then I think the contrast of the next chapter is so meaningful. What happens in the next chapter of John? Here's a woman, a Samaritan woman. She's as bad, in quotes, bad as the person can be. She's morally corrupt. And she encounters Jesus. He comes to her at a well, and he has a discussion with her, and she wants to discuss theology with him, and you know the story. And she's born again by exactly the same spirit and message that religious man, Nicodemus. They were both the same. Religious and lost. Morally corrupt and lost. And so the Lord Jesus revealed himself to these two as examples for us. And the same way he reveals himself to anyone who is saved. You know this passage too in Matthew 11. You turn there. Matthew 11:25. Jesus told the Pharisees, "Abraham saw my day and he was glad." How did Abraham understand it? How did Nicodemus understand? How did the woman, the Samaritan woman, understand? Well, here's the answer right here. Matthew 11, at verse 25. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" That's how you're saved, by an act of the will. It's the will of Jesus Christ that reveals himself to the lost sinner, the sinner that's dead in trespasses and sin. And then he gives this wonderful invitation: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," or meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in my margin, I wrote this down many years ago. Jesus said, "He to whom the Son wills to reveal him." And I would make an analogy to the star, our sun. How do you see the sun? The physical sun, the star. You see it in its own light. How do you see the Son of God? You see him in his own light. He reveals you to you. I don't know what this reference meant, but I'm going to look it up. We'll look at it again. Psalm 36:9. This is dangerous to refer to something you don't remember why you put it in your Bible, but I guess I had a good reason. Psalm 36 at verse 9. In the second part. Oh, "In your light, we see light." That would be a good New Testament explanation of Old Testament. Excuse my note taking here. All right. I'll ask these questions not specific to anyone, but as a general way. Are you a self-righteous Pharisee? I love what Brother Gables has said. He said he's a recovering Pharisee. And I am too, and all of us, if we've been saved, we were Pharisees. Self-righteous. So I would say, stop looking at your goodness, Nicodemus. Trust Jesus Christ. Have you lived a profligate life? I did. Full of sin and shame. But stop looking at your badness. Trust Jesus Christ. Looking at your goodness insults God. Adding anything to Christ's substitution insults God. Is a person saying that what Jesus did is not sufficient? And there are many forms of religion that say exactly the same thing. Say that. Yeah, what Jesus did was good and necessary, but I've got to do something in order to make it effective. And I don't care what you add to that. It's denying the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church at the Galatians, and we won't turn there, but you make a note if you want to, Galatians 3. Are you so foolish? Galatians, are you so foolish that what you began in the Spirit, you're going to make complete in the flesh? That's exactly what's going on with these people out here that say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus died for our sins, but you're not really saved. You can't be saved until you're baptized. Well, baptism is essential and necessary, but it's not what saves you. And all other examples you could come up with, you've heard them before. So, looking at your, quote, goodness insults God, and looking at your badness insults God. Some people, and I, at one time, I thought, there's no way God could save me. I've gone too far. So I was saying in my thinking that I was so bad that Christ couldn't save me. Isn't that an insult? It was. It was an insult. You can't be too bad. His blood is sufficient. So then, this section I will conclude by saying this, or reminding us of this. How important then is your view of the historicity of Genesis? I say it determines your view of the entire Bible, your theology. It establishes your worldview, your epistemology. And it governs your doctrine of salvation, your soteriology. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men for all sin. Any comments before we continue? Yes?
I was just curious about if you could quickly summarize what your friend, how he come about like a year being a long time or a day being a year.
He,
what did he base it on?
I won't name his name, but he became influenced by some professors at a seminary that held this view of an old earth. And at one time he believed what I still believe. And he just became impressed with this particular view, and he drifted away from it. From a view of that's my opinion of how he got there, and he's a serious man, and he doesn't take things lightly. I mean, he thought about it, he thought through it, and that's how he concluded. That's how he came out. But I think he was, again, the man he was impressed by has written a 2-volume commentary on Genesis. He's a Hebrew scholar. I attended a lecture by this professor, and I misunderstood him because I wrote him a note and commented that I was glad that he believed in the young earth. And he corrected me quickly. He said, "You misheard me. I definitely do not believe in a young earth."
Can you tell who the professor is?
I won't tell you. I'll tell you after the class. But that's where my friend got influenced.
I believe.
Yes, sir.
This will take about 5 to 7 minutes.
Oh, we got time.
But if, I don't want to interrupt your conclusion.
I'm at a break.
Let's have the other side challenge us
on
this, all right? Exactly where you are. How do we show from the Bible that Adam's sin caused death in the animal creation? What's the link there? Because that is the argument that the old earth advocates say, is that you can have death in the lower creation prior to the sin of Adam because the two are unrelated. How would we prove that?
Where I would come at it is it says, "And death entered." It doesn't say death in humans only. It says, "And death entered."
I don't think they would accept that.
No, I know they won't. But, I mean, that would be my answer.
I think we have to have more than that.
Okay.
I wouldn't accept that with the position I hold. And I hold the same position as you do. I would want biblical proof rather than just an inference. Death entered is too vague a term there. You have connected Genesis 3:18-19 with the curse that fell upon the entire creation. And then you have connected that with the fall of Adam and the whole creation bearing the effect of man's sin. Correct?
Yes.
Okay. Now I think when you get to Romans 8, you will see that the whole creation, that the mediatorship of the redemptive work of Christ affects and is not limited, like you have stopped here, with just the sins of men, but that the mediatorship of Christ's redemptive work on the cross lifts the curse from the entire creation,
ultimately.
But why don't you look at Romans, let me read Romans 8, if I might.
Sure.
For I reckon that, verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Before the curse is lifted, there must be God's people brought into salvation. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So I see here that here is the proof that if the curse is going to be lifted from creation by Jesus Christ, then it was imposed upon the whole creation by the sin of Adam. Back to this representation.
And I think that's what chapter 3 of Genesis establishes.
And that is here even in the Scofield Reference Bible at the heading of Romans 8:18, it says, "The creation delivered from suffering and death, kept for the sons of God," compare Genesis 3:18-19. Now then, what I'm advocating is that with all the glory that is ascribed to Jesus Christ in his redemption of the elect, let us not stop there. Because as far as the curse is found, as the Christmas song says, so that even the animal creation and the rest of the creation is going to benefit from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see that as a glorious expansion of the atonement of Jesus Christ. That the atonement must not just be limited to the elect and their salvation, although it does accomplish that in the redemptive sense of the elect, but that even the rest of creation that has death on it is going to be lifted one day, and a new heaven, a new earth.
You mentioned the animal creation, like the lion lies down with the lamb. They're because of the curse, they became enemies.
Yeah.
And now they'll be restored to to fellowship.
And so my argument is with my friends that hold to the old earth, I say, all right, here in Romans 8, if the curse didn't affect the animals back here, explain to me what creation is groaning here and that it is not just mankind.
That's extremely helpful. Thank you. Yeah.
Does the rest grasp that? Mm-hmm. If you're going to take the one, you've got to take the other.
That's good.
The both there.
That's good. Is that okay, everybody? That is really important.
Do they explain ways now?
They come back and maintain that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And they say that verse limits it to mankind, that the whole creation is not referring to the whole universe as such, but only to the creation of mankind. And so they have a rebuttal in coming back to that.
Well, that's good. Excellent. Anybody else? All right. I don't know how far we'll get with this next section, but we got time to start. We got about 10 minutes or so. Again, quoting Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says that the phrase for or because all sinned is the most difficult of all to explain. Commentators generally agree that it is the most difficult single statement in the entire epistle. It is not only difficult to explain, but it is very important how you understand what the apostle means by "and thus spread to all men for all sin." And I've already mentioned this, but this book by Robert Landis, over 500 pages, dealing with that subject. How can you come up with 500 pages on something that short for all sin? The imputation. Continuing, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Now, we'll spend a lot of time on this. But any attempt to make salvation a proposition which suggests that God depends on man's choice, deeds of the law, is just another gospel. And I think this has to be tied in with what we're seeing here. J.G. Voss, I've already mentioned this, but here's somebody else coming at it. I quote, "This argument of Paul in Romans 5 depends absolutely for its validity on the fact that as Jesus was an historical person, so Adam was a historical person. There cannot be a proper parallel between a mythical Adam and a historical Christ. Adam is as essential to the Christian system of theology as Jesus Christ is. Christ is indeed called in Scripture the last Adam." So, based on the historicity of Genesis, the Genesis record of Adam's sin, of a specific, his transgression of a specific command of God, a record which Jesus and Paul clearly took as an actual historical fact, we establish from verse 12 that when Adam sinned, he sinned as a representative person for the human race because all sinned. I got to deal some more in my mind. I mentioned this last time, and this book has a whole section on. I haven't had the time to develop it in my thinking. But the humanity of Jesus Christ through Mary. And there is an answer for how he escapes the pollution of sin. And I don't have it in my head right now. The Lord willing, I'll try to work on that. But Adam represented the human race as a single exception, with the single exception of the sinless man, the virgin-born Son of God. In the same way that Adam represented Levi when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, Adam represented every natural-born human being. The doctrine of representation does not mean that Adam's sin is our personal sin, but that Adam's sin is imputed to us, charged to us. Adam's guilt is the basis for our guilt because we were all in Adam. And Mr. Landis, Dr. Landis, and I believe Martin Lloyd-Jones and E.W. Johnson, these theologians all come to the conclusion that there's some combination of the realistic view and the federal view. And again, I've dealt with that some last time. I don't want to muddy this up too much. But in the same way the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is not our personal righteousness, as the guilt of Adam is charged to those whom he represented, so the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to those whom he represented. Adam's sin is the basis for condemnation for those he represented. Christ's righteousness is the basis for justification for those he represented. And so, no, I don't think anybody in this room would be, but I have had some discussions. I've read material with the concept of Adam being your representative. And so I would ask a person to consider this. Who would be a better person to represent you? Do you know anybody? Is there anybody that you know that you would say, okay, I want you to stand for me before God as my representative? And I don't know of anybody, and you surely wouldn't want me. Well, how about yourself? Would you represent yourself? I think that would be rather foolish. Or innocent Adam. Who better to represent the human race than an innocent man? Now, some people will stiffen their necks and harden their hearts, but they can't change the fact that they were represented in Adam. And we have the same degree of choice if we're to be justified. We did not choose to be represented by Adam any more than we can choose to be represented in Christ. By the grace of God, we simply receive it. Paul interrupts himself at the end of verse 12 to explain the phrase, and thus death spread to all men for all sin. And there's a lot of books written on how Paul explains it. I mentioned last time that all sinned is in a Greek verb tense that means action occurred one time in the past with a continuing effect. When Adam sinned, the human race was in the loins of Adam, and thus we all sinned in Adam. And we're dealing with what is called original sin, the first sin of the first man. And we are involved in that. We humans are involved in that. Now, I want to raise a question. didn't Eve sin before Adam? Eve ate the fruit and she gave it to Adam. Why isn't the woman our representative? And this is where the feminists go crazy. Women as pastors. The rationale for women teaching adult classes with men is that there are not enough men to teach. I've heard that over and over. And you can make all the arguments you can for women as pastors and teachers, but that the Bible does not allow that. I want you to listen carefully. There are many women who know more about the Bible than many men. I know some women that they know the Bible. Now, that's not the question. They're every bit and usually more intelligent than the men. And there's no distinction between men and women as far as salvation is concerned. That's not the issue at all. But before anybody gets angry at the preacher, we need to consider how the Bible sets this out. There's order in creation. Even in the Godhead, in the Trinity, there is equality, but there's an order. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God, one God in three divine persons, the Trinity, is an orderly economy in the Godhead. The Son is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. There is equality, but there is order. So why isn't Eve, the woman, our representative? If you want to turn to 1 Timothy 2, at verse 8. The Apostle Paul, writing to a young pastor, he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now that's a load there, and I'm not going to try to teach that passage of Scripture. I'm using it to show that there's order here, and the reason for that order. I once had a very exercised discussion with a professor at this divinity school, and the school recognizes women as pastors. They officially say they do not, but women go there and they graduate and they become pastors. So I don't know how you get around that. Well, this particular professor argued with me that Paul's prohibition was a cultural matter and that it could not be extended to our day. And my answer was that the context of Timothy is the Garden of Eden, not first century Asia Minor. So you cannot say that Paul was dealing only with a cultural matter, because the example he gives is the Garden of Eden. God gave a specific and direct command to Adam. It was Adam who disobeyed and caused death to spread to all men, even to those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, that is, a direct command of God. God gave Adam a direct command. It is true that Adam and Eve died in their spirit in the day they ate of the forbidden fruit. And here again, we get to this argument or discussion about physical death entered into the world. Before Adam sinned, there's no record of any animal life that died. And it is pure speculation as to how long Adam lived in a state of innocence. But death had not entered the world before Adam sinned. According to the theory of evolution, the cause of physical death cannot be explained, and there's no such thing as spiritual death. No sin, no hell, no Savior, no heaven. Just an endless cycle of death and hopelessness. So as already mentioned, the argument Paul uses here is based on physical death, and he'll return to spiritual death in verses 18 and 19, where he uses the word condemnation as an additional effect of the one man's offense. So that's the argument, and an argument for the historicity of Adam and the doctrine of representation. I don't know where to stop this, but I got to stop it somewhere. So I guess I'll stop there. Any other
comments, questions?
I hope you're seeing, I know you are, and this is a huge subject. It's not given to simple little cliches. And it's important. I think it's very important to work our way through this. So
that's why liberal Christianity says that Paul came along and messed up the simplicity of Jesus' teachings.
Yeah.
If Paul hadn't come on the scene, we'd had a very simple system of rules and
Paul,
love your brother and so forth, and Paul messed it all up.
Yeah, Peter said Paul wrote some things that were hard to be understood. He understated that. All right, thank you very much.